We're in chapter 7 this morning. If you turn there, I believe it, in my opinion, one of the most important chapters in all of Scripture, dealing with repentance. And so we're going to spend some time this morning looking at that and asking the Lord to just teach us on a level that will give us an understanding of how much He values repentance and what it really means. So if you would turn to chapter 7. And I'm going to read verse 1, and then we'll pray and get into what the Lord has for us today. It says here in verse 1, "Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God." Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your word. We take it seriously, Lord. We thank You that that's how You communicate to us. You write, Lord, and Your writing is perfect, it is powerful. You are the Word, Lord Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and we thank You that that's how You communicate in so many ways, in the power of Your Spirit. And so we ask that You would communicate us to us very clearly today. Please give me Your words that I'd be able to convey clearly what You want us to understand from these passages, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here we are. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and when you think about Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians and writing about all the problems, if you would just read chapter 7, you would think that this was a really perfect church, you know. Well, obviously it wasn't. You have to look at chapter 7 in the context of 1 Corinthians as well, as up to the point where we are in 2 Corinthians. Any good exegete or anybody that approaches the Scriptures, they understand you have to look at context. What's the immediate? What's the general context? What's Scripture, all of Scripture? Scripture ministering through Scripture, that kind of thing. So we look at this and we understand that, and it must have given Paul great joy to write about what was going on in this church at this point. The last week was kind of a powerful concept that he was getting across about not being unequally yoked with the ways of this world. And it's a real challenge. It's things that we really need to work on and things that we need to understand. But the thing that I didn't emphasize enough last week was this, and I just want to read this for those of us who love our Lord and have embraced Him. Now, for those of us who don't really want to be yoked with anything, and I've thought about this all week, I've prayed about it, even when you prepare these things, it forces you to examine your heart. I am not free from that. And I don't want anything to be yoked to anything. And it's a real challenge for all of us. And if any of us were challenged last week, we hopefully as we walked away saying, "Lord, is there anything that You don't want me to embrace that I've been embracing?" But the thing I didn't emphasize was Matthew 11 about Jesus' yoke. And He said, "Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light." And that's a very important understanding that God has given us. Last week I talked about the very nature of a yoke, and whatever we're yoked to drags us along, because when you see two oxen, they're dragging a load. They're working together. They're exerting force together. And when we're unequally yoked, what we're doing is we're unnaturally yoked with something that was never meant to be a part of our lives. And so what it does is it drags us along, whether we understand it or not. We're exerting a force with it, whether we're understanding it or not. And Jesus says, but I don't want you doing that. Be naturally yoked as a believer to Me and understand that My yoke is easy, My burden is light. And that's what it means, and there's freedom in that. So when we get into our verses today, we're going to see something that's brought freedom to this church. And what brought freedom to this church was an understanding of their need to repent. So we're going to look at repentance. It's important that we understand that. And we can all think about those things when we were first saved. And, you know, there was that debate about lordship salvation years ago, and, you know, upon salvation, is Jesus Lord or not? And they would say, "Well, no, lordship comes later on." And I always argued that the minute you bowed your head and asked Christ into your heart, there was lordship there. But it was an understanding of being under that lordship. And the Lord grows us in what that means for each and every one of us as we live our Christian walk. And so he gives us admonition, and I'll just read here in chapter 6 when he says this about the fact that we're temples. For we're the temple of the living God, and as God has said, I'll be live with them and walk among them, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. And so that's really what the Lord wants, is a coming out. Well, what's it mean to come out and be separate? What happened with them is that a transformation took place. And it took place over several years, by the way. But something happened to this church. They were all caught up in different things. It was probably a church where you went wondering what's going to be on the menu today, what kind of problems, things like that. But there was a change, and repentance brought this about. It involved a change in outlook towards sin, an emotional state, a change in the spiritual state before the Lord, a change in how they approached one another. You know, catch these different things about repentance. A changed life. And all these things occurred in this church. So we're going to look at this. Let's look at point one. So I'm going to have, each point has something different, like the need for repentance, and then point two is the nature of true heartfelt repentance, and then the point three is the fruit of what that is. And so we're going to look at, I'm just going to read point one here, and then we'll get into it. The need for repentance becomes evident when self and its sinful desires become more important to us than our relationship with Jesus, family, friends, and the church. Anything that keeps us from perfecting holiness out of reverence for God, and anything that keeps us from purifying ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit is what? Sin. And needs to be repented of. Anything, like I said here, that keeps us from perfecting holiness out of reverence for God and keeps us from purifying ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit is sin and needs to be repented of. Plain and simple. So we're going to look at what that is. So there was something going on. Now, this church had its problems, and I'm going to spend a lot of time here, but they had a lot of problems. I'm going to read just some verses going on here with them and what was going on as far as what changed their outlook. But I'll just read this again in verse 1. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let's purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. And so let's look a little bit about what was going on in this church and why they needed to repent. And God, first off, they had a problem with lust. They had a problem with the flesh. And we understand that. And I'll just read 1 Corinthians 3:1. Brothers, I could not address you as spiritual, but as worldly, mere infants in Christ. This is in the beginning when he first wrote them. He said, I gave you milk, not solid food, because you were not ready for it. You are still worldly. And that word for worldly is sarx, which is flesh. So in other words, you're still fleshly. You're still carnal. For since there's jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? And so he said, this was one of the problems, is that they were in love with themselves more than they were in love with Jesus. Did you ever think of that? Did you realize we have a relationship with ourselves? I mean, I get tired of my relationship with myself, and sometimes I have to tell myself to shut up or just get my brain to shut down or whatever it is. But they were more in love with themselves than they were with the Lord Jesus. And so what Paul said is you're still worldly. You're still part of the flesh. It was a major problem for them. You know, and he said you must deal with that. Another thing that they were dealing with, and its repentance is necessary when a believer's relationship takes precedence over his relationship with God, and with strong, fearing believers. And one another problem that was going on was pride. And so some of you in 1 Corinthians 4:18 and 19 have become arrogant, as if you were not, if I were not coming to you, but I'll come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I'll find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. And so they had another problem. They had a problem with the flesh, but they had a problem with pride. That word there, arrogant, means to blow up or to puff up or to inflate. And because of their blindness, their attitude, and because of their extreme self-centeredness, they failed to see God working among them because they didn't care. And like in Romans 2:4, do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward what? Repentance. And we see God working in their lives to get them to get their eyes off of themselves. And another thing that they were dealing with was how they were treating one another, and there was a lot of sin going on there too. So they were more in love with themselves than they were with Christ, so they were all about the flesh. They were more in love with how they were thinking intellectually, so they had a major pride going on, pride issue. Another thing is that they were not treating one another very well as a church. And he goes on here in 1 Corinthians 6:8, he says, instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. And in Galatians 5, he said, if you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. So you see the different categories? You know, there was the flesh going on, there was pride, and they were treating one another very poorly. And you know the problem with the whole thing is they were blind to it. They were blind. And so what the Lord had is he had Paul write to open their eyes to see. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Now this is the thing with repentance. Another tough topic. But you know what? I love Scripture because it comes up. Verse by verse, it comes up. I don't have to say, well, I'm not going to speak on repentance until I think it's absolutely necessary and only if in this and that and everything else. So maybe next year. That's not how God operates. And so what he's doing is he's bringing it to light tonight, or today, I should say. And I often find when you get an important topic like this, it always snows and you don't get near the people out that you know, on a topic like this. And let's look at it a little bit. So there were other things going on, but these are the three areas that provided the foundation for the need of repentance. Apparently, at some point, the Holy Spirit moved them through Paul's letters to repent. And what they did is they accepted his rebuke, his admonition, you know, whatever you might want to call it. They finally started to understand what Paul was writing about, and it changed them. And what they did is they repented, and they went and they perfected holiness out of reverence for God. So I'm going to look at the nature and then the fruit of it. So let's look here, and I want to read down, starting in verse 2. And so this is where he goes. When again, do you want to understand repentance, read chapter 7. Make room for us in your hearts. We've wronged no one. We've corrupted no one. We've exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, this body of ours had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. I just want to comment on that. See, this is the thing. Paul wrote knowing that his letter was going to hurt them. But the pain was worth it. The hurt that they felt was worth it. And God knew that because he knew through that it would open their eyes to see how they were living before the Lord as well as how they were living before one another. Sometimes when it comes to the truth of Scripture, it hurts. But we have to let it hurt. And sometimes through the admonition of a brother or sister that comes along and speaks humbly and out of love, sometimes their words hurt. But sometimes what the Lord does is he uses that in order to open the eyes of those whom he loves very much to lead them to an understanding of their need to embrace the Lord and to die to self. So that's something he was doing, and he understood that. Even though it grieved them, notice what he said, I know I hurt you. but only for a little while. And he says in verse 9, yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorrow, because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. And then in verse 10, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation, that leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Well, let's look at this a little bit about godly sorrow and the things that go on there. Sometimes I put things in the outline that you can read on your own, paragraphs and things like that about repentance. Let me just read this, metanoia. We know this word in the beginning here. It's a change of mind as it appears to one who repents of a purpose he has formed or of something he has done, especially a change of mind to those who have begun to abhor their errors and misdeeds, and are determined to enter upon a better course of life, so that it embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it, and a hearty amendment, the tokens and effects of which are good deeds. I'm going to say this as we get into this. And we will get into this. Anybody can say, I've repented. Anybody can say it. It's an easy word to say, right? Oh, I'm sorry, I repented of that. The fruit comes out of a changed life. And that's what I expect to see with repentance. That's what the Lord expects to see. So I don't care what somebody says. I do care how they live their lives after they've said that word. And that's what's important. You know how many people come to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least the seed's fallen, you know, on rocky soil, or it hasn't taken root, and they're excited for a little bit, and then the troubles of life come along, and they live as if they've never known the Lord whatsoever. They're not saved. And you know why? Because they've never come to an understanding of repentance. And so that's what the Lord's talking about here, and that's what we're going to talk about today. Because I'm just a perfect example, because I'm standing up here and I can use myself, and I'm not pointing a finger at anybody else. But let me tell you, when I got saved, and I got on my knees and asked the Lord to forgive me, change took place. And I don't attribute it to myself. I attribute it to Him, because He instilled in my heart and my mind the necessity of that change. And I can tell you some stories after I got saved and I still wanted to play in the world and the consequences of what that meant and how the Lord knocked the wind out of my sails and put me on my knees to let me know, if you're going to proclaim my name, you'd better be serious about it. And then he left me to pick up the pieces. And that's when I understood when he says, and we're going to get this, that repentance is to occupy salvation. It doesn't save you, but it's to occupy salvation, and without it, then it's merely just hot air. It's merely an intellectual assent. It's just merely something you've said without any serious nor toward what it means to live under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And I'm afraid that there are many people out there who have done this intellectual assent when it comes to salvation, who have never really truly repented and go about living life as if it's okay to live this way and that way when it's an affront to the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's really what Paul's talking about here. That's the seriousness of chapter 7, or even of chapter 6 about not being unequally yoked. But I just want to read point 2. This is about the nature of true heartfelt repentance, is having a godly sorrow that trusts in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness. It involves having a sincere, heartfelt brokenness over the damage our sin has caused. It is truly grieving over the harm that sin has done to self and to others, especially to Jesus Christ and His church. It is the type of sorrow that humbles us and puts us on our knees before Him, crying out for forgiveness and change. Now, is that unrealistic? I'm going to make a distinction here, too. You see, this church that Paul is writing to, this church was far from understanding the Lordship of Jesus Christ. This church was not healthy spiritually. It wasn't healthy emotionally. This church was about the worst example of a New Testament church that you could see. It was terrible. They were going up and they were eating up at the temple of Aphrodite, thinking that it was all right, going up there and eating food that had been sacrificed to idols, and then walking away from there after they saw all that sensuality, thinking that they were right with Christ. Is that any different than looking at pornography today? Is it any different than indulging in the things of the world, thinking that you're all right or that we're all right when it's an affront to Christ? Can I preach that? Absolutely. See, this is the thing. Living in the age that we live in, that Satan will scheme in your heart and in your life to think that you are all right when you've become so unequally yoked with the philosophy of this world and the God of this age that you're living as if you're okay when in fact you are not. And this church bought into all those lies and they thought that they were all right. But you know, God said this about that church. He said, I have many in this town, this city, who are my own, who never bought into those lies, who understood repentance and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And they were writing Paul, and they were saying, Paul, this is going on, and that is going on, and I can't believe where this church has gone. And so Paul visited him at least four times. That powerhouse of a man, sold out for Jesus Christ. And he wrote him at least three times. He wrote them, and he pointed out their sin. And he told them, you had better get your act together because this is Christ's church, not your church. And you're to treat him well because he died on the cross for your sins. And we think about this thing of repentance and people just throw that word out there and they think that they're all right when in fact they're not all right at all because there's no change in the heart, no change in the life. And this is the thing about this church. This is why Paul writes glowingly of them and here in chapter 7. I can't believe, and I'm sure he's like, praise God the changes has come about in this church because they finally put their eyes up where they should be, on Jesus Christ. They were humbled. They were brought to a point of sorrow. Now, listen, there's a distinction here. There are some who are caught up in egregious sin as believers, and they really need to repent of that and get on their knees and be broken, and there needs to be a sorrowfulness over it, and there needs to be a crying out to the Lord, and there needs to be brokenness. There's a distinction there. And anybody that's ever gone through brokenness because of sin understand what I am talking about. They understand that. And the Lord will bring us because, you know, unless the seed is crushed, how shall it grow? And the Lord brings discipline in our lives to bring that about. He brings the trials and the tribulations in us to perfect our holiness. But there's an element here, this brokenness, that oftentimes is missing. Oh, well, I just kind of, you know, screwed up. Oh, well. What do you mean, oh, well? The things for us to think about. But yet there's another kind of repentance, too. Listen, it doesn't really require this crying out and getting on our knees, and it's just that living every day, Lord, I shouldn't have said that. Forgive me, Father. I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have, you know, it's just that being aware. That's the Holy Spirit, the convicting, that kind of thing. That's a different kind of repentance, is crying out, Lord, for the cleansing of our sin, that kind of thing, when we get on our knees at night, for those who are able and those who don't, who cares, I mean, whatever, just bowing your head and just saying, Lord, this day, I just, you know, please forgive me, Lord. Tomorrow's a fresh day. I'll do better tomorrow. That kind of thing. But then just praising God for forgiveness and praising him for the life that he's given us. And there's joy in that and all kinds of things. That's one type. There's another type, though. And that's those who are caught up in sin, the flesh, the pride of life, how they treat others, who are blind to it. But yet they don't see their need to get on their knees and cry out to the Lord. They're not broken over it. I wonder, are they truly saved? Can I question anybody's salvation? Why not? Have they truly gone through repentance? Because repentance changes a person's life. And that we have to think about. Are you kidding me? When you think about getting saved and getting in your and realizing the magnitude of the sacrifice that Christ made for us on the cross, that he bore my sin, the sin that I grew to hate, that he did that for me. And then I just cry out to the Lord, God, have mercy on me. And then you realize these things, and maybe not initially, but in time it sunk in. And the Lord said, I don't want you playing with the world anymore. What are you doing playing with the world? Oh, it's all right. No, it's not. And so this is what true repentance is all about. We think about these things. And it's having a godly sorrow. You see what he says there? It's having a godly sorrow that trusts in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ for a change of heart toward him, and guess what, toward fellow believers. And so the starting point for true repentance is that godly sorrow. And so what does it look like? Well, obviously, it's different for every one of us, depending on the magnitude of what's gone on there. It is possible to have sorrow that has nothing to do with God, everything to do with you, a worldly sorrow. And that's the difference between true and false repentance. The one puts our sin in light of God's judgment and holiness. The other does not. It kind of ignores God altogether. You know why? Where's the sorrow coming from? It's coming from the fact that you have to deal with the consequences of whatever that was. Darn it, now I've caused pain in my life. It's going to cost me money. It's going to cost me relationships. The consequences. What I get, you know, I've destroyed my body because of this or because of like that. And it's more self-centered. What about sinning against him? Godly sorrow. I can't believe I've done this, Lord. You've given me so much salvation, the joy and the gift of knowing my Savior. Lord, I'm so sorry that I've squandered grace, that I've treated it cheaply, this godly sorrow. And then you have that, it's grieving with a broken heart over sin itself. And this worldly sorrow is embittered, like I said, with the consequences of sin. It has never been made to grieve over the act, to grieve over it. And really, what's the purpose that the Lord is doing out of his love is to get you to draw near to the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And understand that the Lord wants to set us free. That's what he wants. And when you think about it, it's not our sorrow that cleanses sin, it's the blood of Christ, right? Amen for that. In 1 John 1, 7-10, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, I love that. That we all have fellowship with one another. What a joy. And the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. And if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just and forgive us our sins and do what? He purifies from all unrighteousness. It puts Jesus right in the center of our attention and our affection. Where would we run? Where could we run to get our cleansing, but to Jesus Christ? I don't care what a person's sin is. I don't care how horrible it is. I don't care what it's done. What I do care is that individual run to Christ and humbly bow before them and cry out for forgiveness. And the blood of Christ is powerful. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And so confessing sin is a necessary part of walking in the light. And it's necessary for truth to work in us. And so, without it then, how can truth work in us? So there's a change that comes about when true repentance takes place, that brokenness, that crying out to the Lord. Change takes place. Have you ever experienced it? It's liberating, man. I tell you what, you wake up, everything's just brighter. See people differently. Oh yeah, the consequences still might be there. But a change takes place. And that's what Paul's talking about here. It's a change of mind. It involves a turning from sin, a turning to God. It leaves a change in our purpose and intention in our action. and the result is the fruit of godly sorrow. I just want to read verses 11 to 16. Look at this fruit as he talks about these things. He says here, and we're going to kind of go down through, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you? What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, with what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you've proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. Where did that innocence come about? It came about through forgiveness. And he goes on, verse 12, so even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong or of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By this we are encouraged. In addition to our encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. And he goes on and he says this in verse 14, I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. So really what he does is here describes the stages of repentance and what it meant for them spiritually. And I just want to read point three. The fruit of true heartfelt repentance is seen in a renewed, notice this, passion for righteousness. It is having a strong determination to no longer conform to the pattern of this world, to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, to be made new in the attitude of the mind, and to put on a new self created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, anything short of that brings into question whether repentance was a sincere act of the heart or just merely verbal assent. Now let that one sink in a little bit. Anything short of that. There were changes that were coming about, and I want to read about these changes here. He said in verse 4, I have great confidence in you. I take pride in you. I'm greatly encouraged in all our troubles. My joy has no bounds. So he's encouraged because of the change of true heartfelt repentance. And he goes and he just goes down. He says, what earnestness. So they were earnest. And it means diligence to turn around and stay turned around. Now the thing about repentance, and we understand as we've heard it 1,000 times or more, is a true heartfelt repentance means you turn your back on whatever that sin is and you walk away from it. You don't glance back and back and back. And then finally, you stare right back to where it was originally. Such diligence. They made every effort not to fall back into whatever that was they were caught up in. And I'll tell you something. I'll tell you what happened. That the ones that were going up and eating at the temple of Aphrodite were no longer there. They stopped eating meat sacrificed to idols, even though they had religious liberty to do so, because they didn't want to hurt their brother and their sister because of their freedom. The lawsuit stopped. They started treating one another out of love. They valued one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. They stopped gossiping. They stopped slandering. They understood their responsibility before the Lord with diligence, and they continued to live that way and act that way. That's repentance. Lord, I'm sorry. I'll never say that again. Forgive me for saying that to that person. Forgive me. I'm telling you, there are times when we go through that because we've said things and have done things that we truly regret. The challenge is to stop whatever that was, that gossip, that slander, and not do it again. And oh, the blood of Christ, how he cleanses and frees us from those things. Such diligence, what earnest, he says. And then he says this, what eagerness to clear yourselves. That word there, apologia, we got our word apology from, an eagerness to clear. I want people to see me different. I want to make sure that when people see me, they don't see me as I used to be. I want them to feel safe around me. I want them to trust me. That they know that if they confide in me, I'm not going to go blab it to the next person. That I'm going to respect them. That they're going to see that I've changed. It's a clearing. It brings about this. Godly sorrow brings about repentance, shows a clearing, a clearing of the guilt and the shame. Then he goes, indignation, he goes. And he talks about this. And I'll just go down here. So see what godly sorrow has produced in you. Earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves. What indignation, to be indignant toward it. To be ashamed of yourself, he goes. That's the fruit. It brings about, and repentance shows indignation and outrage and anger, fury and irritation over the damage it's caused to self and to others, and especially to my witness as a follower of Christ because of the foolishness of sin. And that's the kind of repentance, that's the kind of attitude that makes repentance last. I can't believe I was like that. You ever look back at the past, you know, look back when you were like in your 20s? Some weren't even in their 20s yet. You look back, or even late, even the things done when you're in your 30s, and with indignation, praise you, God. Thank you that you bring change about. That's repentance. And you never want to do it again. And then he goes on and he says, and what alarm. And the word there is phobos. What fear of what I've done, the consequences, the hurt that I've caused someone because I haven't treated them out of love, because I've disregarded their spiritual well-being, their emotional well-being, their physical well-being. God, open my eyes to see what my words have done, what my actions have done. What alarm. It produces this godly sorrow and repentance, shows a fear, a dread that another thing that we would ever fall into that sin again. It's a fear of our own weakness toward it. It's a fear of the sin nature. Those kind of things. I tell you one thing, I don't trust my heart. And I learned that early on. Lord, protect me because I don't trust it. I don't trust the sin nature. God, protect me from the power of that sin nature. Thank you for the indwelling in your spirit. I know that he's in conflict with my sin nature. Those kind of things. Like Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Proverbs 4:23, above all else, what? Guard your heart is the wellspring of life. Being afraid of those things. And then he goes on and he says this. What indignation, what alarm, what longing, you know, this earnest desire. He says, what godly sorrow brings and repentance shows is earnest desire, longing for purity and godliness. I don't want the guilt anymore. And it's having a strong desire to live life God's way. Yeah. You ever just wake up and say, Lord, I just want to live life your way today. That's all I want. I don't want to be unequally yoked to anything. I don't want to embrace the world in ways that I shouldn't. I just want to live life your way. I want a desire for godliness. That's what I want, Lord. So I cry out for your strength to give me whatever I need to be able to think clearly and be able to deal with the things that I'm dealing with in life and relationships that I'm in. And just teach me godliness. Not to walk around holier than thou. I mean, honey, who's holier than thou? We all stink. Kind of. And he goes on, he goes like this. He said, what longing, what concern, he goes on, you know, in talking about this. Another word is, it means zeal. It generates, and repentance shows this zeal, this fervor, this passion, enthusiasm for what is right. Man, can you imagine how that church, the transformation that took place? I imagine their worship was just like after that. And the embrace of one another. the forgiveness that took place. One in a lawsuit against another, and there's true repentance and forgiveness, and they go up and they give one another a hug. You know, back then it was a kiss. Praise God that we've moved on from that. I mean, that would just like totally freak me out. So this earnest desire, this zeal. That word for zeal is the Greek word speaks of heat. We are hot towards God and righteousness and hot against impurity and sin. And he goes on. And what vindication, he goes on. You notice all those words. It's a picture of the fruit of repentance. And he says, what vindication, he goes on, concerning that readiness to see justice done, this vindication, a godly sorrow produced in repentance shows vindication, a readiness to make things right, to see justice done. Listen, man, I've been this way toward you. I've said these things about you. I am just so sorry. I don't want to ever do that again or say that again. Would you please just forgive me? And can we just start over? Can we just start over? Can there be a fresh start, a new foundation? I need help, you know. I'm not quite sure. I just need help in this. I just want to love you like I should love you. I want to be a man of or a woman of grace and kindness. I don't know. It's hard for me. Can we work together on this? And that's that zeal, that desire to make things right. Is it possible? And the power of the Spirit, absolutely. But you see, it takes humility. It takes a willingness to die to self. It takes a willingness to be broken before the Lord. It takes a willingness to admit the sin that has caused so many problems. It takes a willingness to be broken and empty of self, to allow the fruit of the Spirit to take over. And I'm afraid that there are some who don't want to give up themselves. They don't want to give up their relationship with themselves because they think they're so darn right. In whose eyes? Certainly not his. Something to think about. And another thing that he did here, and he says, And then at every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter, proved yourselves to be clear. Well, they weren't innocent. But what they did, their actions as a result of their sin, so thoroughly changed them that whatever that sin is or whatever it was just something in the past. Word means pure. From carnality, it means chaste. It means being modest, pure from every fault. It means immaculate. It means clean. And when repentance is marked by the preceding characteristics, guess what? We are clear of the guilt and sin that we committed. Now it's a matter of learning to build trust, right? And that's another thing, building trust. Can I trust you? Have you really changed? And guess what? That's part of the consequences. But it can be done. Because love has no bounds, right? That's agape love. I just want to read the last part of this again in point three. Anything short of that brings into question whether repentance was a sincere act of the heart or just merely verbal assent. I don't care how many times a person says it. I want to see a changed life. I don't care whether or not that they say Jesus Christ. I want to see a changed life. I don't care whether or not they know all the verbiage, the catchphrases. I want to see a changed life. I want to see the fruit of the Spirit. I want to see love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I want to see those things because I have to hold myself accountable for the same thing. That's the fruit of repentance. You see, that's Paul. I mean, he's all excited about what's going on here. And one other thing as we come to a close. Notice what a changed life does to those closest to us and to the church. And I'll just read this in verse 12 again and kind of repeat those. And I say this. So even though I wrote to you, it was not on account of the one who did the wrong, but on the injured party, rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. And by all this we are encouraged. It brings around encouragement. And then he goes, in addition to our encouragement, we are especially delighted to see how happy Titus was. Joy. Because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. And I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. And I'm glad I can have complete confidence in you. Notice the words there. Encouragement, joy, confidence. That's learning to trust. That's learning to just approach life completely different. So inclusion, I'm just going to say this. So why repent? Well, isn't it obvious? And the question we need to ask is there anybody here that needs to be on their knees in brokenness? And I think it's a valid question. I think it's a necessary question over something that you know has caused harm, not only to yourself, but to your relationship to Jesus Christ and your relationship with others. So why repent? Well, obviously it leads to salvation. The blood of Christ saves us, and we're to trust in his finished work on the cross. That's what saves us, his finished work on the cross. And repentance leads us to salvation, but it doesn't save us. Only Jesus can do that. Yet repentance is a necessary part of salvation. We cannot embrace Christ without turning from our sin. We can't do it. And that's an element that's missing in a lot of evangelism. It goes out because they don't emphasize enough of the repentance aspect of that. And so we cannot embrace Christ without turning from our sin. And this turning from our sin is to be a mark of a true believer in Christ. And it is to be a constant in our lives. And when we do that, what it does is it keeps us in fellowship with Jesus, keeps us walking in the light and in the truth and in the power of the Holy Spirit. And it keeps our fellowship with one another spiritually strong and healthy because it's love in action. That's what it is. It's love in action. It's love in action. And so that's something, another challenge, right, from Paul. I think it's a beautiful, that's scripture. And it's good for us because guess what? We're a New Testament church. This church is comprised of blood-bought believers, followers of Jesus Christ, who have given their hearts to him, who are waiting for his return, Maranatha, who are living in a world that is crazy, but yet God has called us out of that craziness and then brought us into the light. And what God expects from his children is for us to live well in the light. And if we need to repent of certain things, do it. And then cry out for renewal and watch the change that comes about in your life. You know, when you read the fruit of the Spirit, the verse after that, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. And he says, against such things there is no law. And then it says, and those who belong to Christ Jesus have done what? They have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and the desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer, Father. We thank you for your word. Lord, we love you. We love your word. You are everything to us, Father. Thank you for the challenges of Scripture. Thank you, Lord, that you are present among us. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for your activity in our hearts and in our lives. Thank you that we can walk free. Thank you for the joy that you give us. Thank you, Father, for the kindness that you express through us toward one another, your agape love. So we're in a safe place here, Lord. And I'm glad that we can run to a safe place to be around safe people. And I'm glad, Father, that you gather us together as the body of Christ to praise you and to worship you and to honor you and to glorify you. Father, I pray for your blessing on us this day. I pray we've honored you today, your blessing on us throughout the week for those here present and for those who did not make it, Father, just that you would just fill their hearts with your joy. Thank you, Lord, for the challenges that you bring us. You're a good, good Father, Lord. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.